Turn in our Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And before we begin our scripture reading for this morning, I would like to just tell you a little bit about what we're doing and where we are. The subject of how the scriptures came to us from their inspired writings through the centuries down to us in the English Bibles that we have today. That subject is formally ended. I thought it might be done in two sessions. It was three sessions, okay. I'll tie up, just make two little comments about it, the leftover thoughts, and then we'll do something a little bit different today. The two thoughts to bring out, I was talking to Brother Keith yesterday about the numbers of manuscripts. The number that was put up was 5,000. That's still approximately right. But I made the comment that really the number is on the increase because every time they find, somebody finds a new one, or an additional one, I should say, the number goes up a little bit. And he is more on track with where the number is going and how it's increasing. And he even told me some of the names of people who are finding a lot of new ones. So it's up to about 5,800 now. So the number really is moving up. The number that you see, it's about 5,000, would be in, books like, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and things like that. But the number as decades go on is creeping up. And I indicated that might have been the number of complete New Testaments. And Keith modified my understanding of that. It may not. It may be all of the manuscripts, some of which may not be complete New Testament. So anyway, there you have it. That was one comment. The other comment is regarding the great and tremendous agreement that there is in the manuscripts for almost all of the verses. 98-99% agreement, and then the ones where there are disagreement, it's almost always irrelevant. It'll be something like either, a dialogue, and it says, one group of manuscripts would say Jesus said, and the other group of manuscripts would say Jesus said to him. And it would be the same meaning in both cases because he was obviously talking to him. So most of the differences then are small. And then when the differences are not so small, we have the great understanding that none of the significant doctrines that we hold to are in jeopardy based on or in the hanging in the balance based on such a difference. So that's great news. When we present this to our young people, for instance, we have to be careful how we word it. Because if we say there's 99% agreement or 98% agreement, whatever the number is among the manuscripts, it would be a disservice to tell our young people, and when you read a verse in the Bible, you can be 99% sure it's God's word. Why is that not the right way to say, well, you say it instills doubt. No. Why is it not the right way to say it? What is wrong with what I said? The key is that even though there's 99% agreement among manuscripts, the key is we know where the issues are. So we know when there's not an issue, it is not in doubt. Do you understand the difference of those two ways of saying it? It's not you can be 99% sure this is God's word. We know it's God's word. And where there is an issue, we know exactly where it is. This word, and only this word, it may be Jesus said or it may be Jesus said to him or something like that. So we have to be careful how we word it. All right. Those are the leftover comments that I could think of with regard to that. This morning, I'd like to read in John chapter 8. And we're going to read a fair amount of John chapter 8. And if you wanted to ask why I'm choosing to talk about John chapter 8 for the last session as opposed to anywhere else we could have talked about, the answer is John chapter 8 at the beginning has a textual issue. which we'll talk about. So that's why I went to John 8. So our subject of how we got our Bibles is ended, but this session does have a tie-in because of the textual issue at the beginning. So let's read starting in verse 1, John chapter 8. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." I will stop there for a moment and move down to verse 30, John 8 and verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now we'll move down now to verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so pass by. All right. Well, we've done quite a bit of reading. The first thing that we will notice as we move through what we read is in most of our Bibles, we will see a note that has to do with the first part of John chapter 8. And the note is one of the rare places in our New Testament that we have these issues of texts. So we said we have the luxury and beauty that there is widespread agreement among these manuscripts, but you'll see in the note that's in your Bible that this is one of the interesting stories where it is not universally found in the manuscripts. And the purpose of my bringing our attention to this morning is to add to the textual criticism that we talked about briefly, add to it that looking at the manuscripts and texts is not the only information to bring to bear on the authenticity of a passage. There is other information to bring to bear, which I would like to do today, and that is internal evidence to the passage that can be brought to mind as well. Now, I'm not going to take a hard and fast conclusion one way or another on the passage, except to say that there is internal evidence that would suggest to us that the passage belongs where it is, that it belongs in the Scripture and it belongs where it is. Again, I'm not going to get into great debates and come down hard on a matter like this, except that it's educational for us as believers to know that it's not just the manuscripts that we look at blindly and say, okay, this, that, and come to our conclusions. We also can look at other evidence, and that's what I'd like to look at today. The first thing that we should notice in reading the passage that we have this morning is that in John 8, oh, now I will ask for the front lights to be out. Thank you. Is that in the verses we read, we should have been able to see a symmetry between the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter. And such symmetry existing is our first indication that the story ought to be where it is. So what is this symmetry that I'm talking about? Well, let's take a first little bit. Where is the setting at the beginning of the chapter? The setting at the beginning of the chapter is Christ entering the temple, and we get this in verse 2. Christ is entering the temple. What happens at the end of the chapter in the last verse? Christ is now going out of the temple. All right, well, that's one little detail. It doesn't show too much, but this is just the beginning. At the start of the chapter, we have an accusation of physical adultery. What happens later on in the chapter? We have another accusation, this time not by the people, but by Christ to the people. And the accusation is not of physical adultery, but of spiritual adultery. In other words, they keep saying to the Lord, "We have Abraham as our father." And the Lord keeps saying to them, "You know, you say Abraham is your father, but you don't look anything like Abraham." You know, if two people of the same race got married and had a child, but this child was of a different race than the two parents, what would happen? Eyebrows would be raised. What has happened there? And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying. The Lord is saying to the people, "You say Abraham is your father, but you don't look like Abraham. I think something's been going on there. There's been some adultery taking place." So while at the beginning of the chapter, they are accusing of physical adultery, the Lord ends up turning it back on them and accusing them of spiritual adultery. And they finally get it in verse 41 when he says, you do the deeds of your real father, not Abraham. And they get the what he's getting at. He says, we were not born of fornication. You might have been, but not us. And they understood his accusation of spiritual adultery. Turns out that that's even not the end of it. There's more. At the start of the chapter, what are they getting ready to do? They're getting ready to stone this woman. What are they doing at the end of the chapter? They're preparing to stone him. At the beginning of the chapter, it's Christ who prevents the stoning from taking place. And the wording is, not only does he prevent the stoning, but he and the woman are there in the midst, and it's the people that leave while they stay stationary. At the end of the chapter, Christ again prevents the stoning. It is now done miraculously, and he passes through the midst of them, it says, and leaves, and they're the ones staying stationary. So we get this interesting symmetry between the beginning of the chapter and what comes later in the chapter. So that's our first hint that it looks like this story belongs where it is. That's some of the evidence. And again, I'm not going to come down hard like I know the truth and all these scholars that have been looking into it don't, but it is interesting to see some of the internal evidence and bring that to bear as well. The next piece of evidence, that besides the symmetry from beginning to end, is to look at how this chapter fits in the book of John as a whole, and we'll also see that this will imply that it's fitting that it is where it is. So John, if you didn't know and you didn't cheat like I did and get the information from David Gooding, John is broken up into four trips. And we won't look into it in detail, but David Gooding points out to the rest of us and does us all a big service by pointing out that near the beginning of John, right after the story of the turning water into wine, there's a feast in Jerusalem, and Jesus takes the trip to Jerusalem, going from Galilee to Jerusalem. And trip one consists of stories that occur when he goes to Jerusalem and comes back to Galilee. And right after that is done, there's trip two, which begins. And he goes up to Jerusalem, and he comes back, and the stories associated with that. After that happens, you get trip three. He goes to Jerusalem, things happen, and he returns. And finally, you get trip four. He goes to Jerusalem, and this time he is taken, arrested, and put on the cross. There is a prologue at the beginning and an epilogue at the end, and there you have the book of John. I wish I could say I was smart enough to have figured this out, but I got it from our brother Gooding. Now, John then is broken up into these crisp and distinct trips, and our chapter 8 that we're looking at, comes in trip 3. So what happens in trip 3? There are four stories that occur in trip 3. Story 1 is John 7, and it's a little hard to give a title to, but I call it Judging the Lord Jesus. That is, the people are looking at the Lord and judging him. All right. Story 2 has to do with the woman taken in adultery, and that is what we read today. Story 3 is the healing of the man born blind. And story 4 is the Good Shepherd. All right, we have these four stories in this trip. John is broken into trips, so this is the chunk we're looking at. And these four stories link together in an interesting way. Story 1 and story 4 go hand in hand. Story 2 and story 3 go hand in hand, but in a much stronger way. And if you look and compare them, you will find interesting comparisons between 1 and 4, but more interesting comparisons between stories 2 and 3. That's why my little arrows are drawn so boldly. So we find out stories 1 and 4 are coupled. Stories 2 and 3 are tightly coupled. We're going to see this in a moment in detail, but I just want you to see what we're going to do. We're going to see that the woman taken in adultery, that chapter, mirrors the healing of the man born blind in a lot of interesting ways. Now, before we do that, I want you to know that this is not an isolated thing in John. If we look back at trip one, there are also four crisp stories in John, in the first trip. You have the cleansing of the temple, you have the story of Nicodemus, you have the story of the woman at the well, and you have the story of the healing of the nobleman's son. Another trip with four crisp stories in it. What happens with them? This is just to establish the fact that we aren't just making things up and pulling them out of the air. Turns out the very same thing happens. One and four are coupled. Two and three are tightly coupled. And if you look at two and three, the story of Nicodemus and the woman at the well, you could fill up a whole page of the interesting comparisons between the two of them. So once again, stories one and four are coupled. Stories two and three are tightly coupled. Stories two and three are fascinating to put side by side. And then one and four are quite interesting as well. So let's come back to trip three. That's where we are supposed to be. What we're going to look at in detail now is the comparison of chapter 8 and chapter 9 to see again that there is internal evidence in the book of John that would suggest to us that the story of the woman taken in adultery belongs where it is. If somebody had taken a scissors and cut out that story, the book of John would be maybe noticeably missing something. So let's look at them in detail. So we'll put John 8 and John 9 side by side. We did not read John 9, but it is the story of the man born blind. So let's see what happens in both of these chapters. In chapter 8, as we read, it starts with a story, and that story leads into a related dialogue. So the story is what happened with the woman, that incident, and after that, you now have a dialogue, the Lord talking with these Jews. And what he's talking to them about relates to the story, physical adultery versus spiritual adultery. In John 9, you again have it starting with a story. This time it's about the man born blind and the questions surrounding that and the Lord's healing of the man born blind. And this leads to a related dialogue. First, it's a dialogue with the man about who Jesus is, the man and his family. And then it leads to, finally, the Lord talking again about blindness relating to the story at the beginning. We saw that the beginning of the chapter started with physical adultery, and it led to a conversation about spiritual adultery. So also in John 9, oh no. Cut and paste has gotten me again. I made a mistake. It starts with physical blindness and ends with comments about spiritual blindness. If you look in John 9 at the end, there's a matter of, in verse 39, the Lord is saying, I've come that those who see may not see, those who see may be made blind, and so on. Some of the Pharisees said, are we blind also? Now talking about spiritual blindness. So in John 9, things started with physical blindness. They end with spiritual blindness. So sorry about my mistake there. Some less, maybe less noticeable things. John 8 says it starts early in the morning. John 9, night is coming. John 8, Christ writes on the ground. Christ writing on the ground, showing himself as the lawgiver incarnate, as the finger of God wrote. In John 9, Christ spits on the ground. He makes clay, showing himself as the creator incarnate, the one that would take the dust of the ground and be able to give this man new sight, create in him new sight. Another interesting comparison is that if you notice in John 8, the people give Christ a dilemma, right? Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say? In other words, I'm giving you choice A and B. Are you going to side with Moses and side with truth? Or are you going to go against Moses and side with grace? We're giving you choices A and B. Which choice did Christ take when they tried to trap him? He chose C. We didn't give you that one. Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone. What happens in John 9? In John 9, look at what he is posed with in verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? He's given a dilemma again. Which are you going to choose, A or B? And by the way, what does the Lord choose in John 9? C. Look at verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that God would be glorified. So again, it starts with Christ given choices A and B, and he chooses C. But if there is something even stronger than all of these that links these two chapters together, it is this. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Christ makes this grand statement. I am the light of the world. What does he say in John 9? As long as I am in the world, he says, I am the light of the world. So this is probably the strongest link of the two chapters of all the things that we've seen. So again, what are we trying to bring to bear here? I'm not trying to make hard and fast conclusions. All I'm trying to say is that manuscript evidence is not the only evidence that one could bring to bear on whether a passage belongs where it is. And it seems from the way John 8 begins and ends in this mirror fashion, plus the way John 8 parallels John 9, as we would expect them to parallel each other, given that they are the middle stories in this trip, we say it appears that the story belongs where it is in the book of John. Now, obviously, these comparisons are not simply given to us for our enjoyment. They're enjoyable. They are given to us, no doubt, that we are intended to see contrast between these two stories. They are intended that we think about these two stories at the same time. So I would like to do that, and in particular, I would like to do that with regard to this last question. Why, if the Lord said in John 8, I am the light of the world, why does he need to say this again in John 9? Wasn't the I am the light of the world of John 8 good enough? Why bother to go and do it again? And even if the Lord said it in both occasions, why record it? You know, I'm sure there are lots of things the Lord said multiple times that we don't have recorded. So why, if John records in John 8, I am the light of the world, why does John then make sure to record it again in John 9? Other than to bring these two chapters together in our minds. Well, that's why what I'd like to look at now, and hopefully it will show us what the whole point of John 8 is. So why two I am the light of the worlds? This should get us to think about the whole subject of light and what the Lord might mean here. Light is used in the Bible in a couple of ways. Rarely it is used to talk about purity and goodness. Now, I don't think that's what's being talked about primarily here. We read in 1 John, God is light, talking about his purity. We read in Isaiah 5, I think it is, woe to those who would replace good for evil, who would replace darkness for light, or woe to those who would replace evil for good and darkness for light. The darkness and the light are contrasted morally there. I don't think that's primarily what's happening here, because more so in the Bible, light is talked about as the revealer or the exposer. And we get this in several passages, that the light will make manifest what is there. And that's typically what we think of when we think of light. We flip on the light so we don't trip. I mean, that's just... turning on the light does not change what is in the room, right? It only shows you what's in the room so that you can find your way, right? Okay. Yeah. It appears that in John 8 and 9 both, the light is doing this. The light is what is showing and exposing what is there. In John 3, we get this in the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. And the Lord says that when light came into the world, men scattered like little mice scattering when you turn the lights on. So when light came into the world, men preferred the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil and they did not want the light to expose them. That's what light does. It exposes things for what they are. And in John 8 and 9, Christ says, I am the light of the world. I am the one that is going to bring to light what was in darkness. I am the one that's going to expose things and reveal the truth of things. So the light reveals what's there. But the question is, what is the light revealing? So I want us to think about John 8 for a little bit and think about in our minds what we read. And I want you to ask yourselves, what is the light revealing in John 8? So think about it now. The story started with a woman taken in adultery. And the turning point of this story is when the Lord says these words, let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone. And it says, one by one, beginning at the oldest, moving to the youngest, they turned and went away. And then later, the Lord is in a conversation with these people, and the Lord keeps coming back to them. You are of your father, the devil. You do the deeds of your father. Satan was the devil. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And you're like him. What is the light revealing through that chapter? The light is revealing to the people what? Themselves. Christ coming as a light to them is showing them themselves. And he does it with the woman taken in adultery, and he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. What does that make people do? Look at themselves and start evaluating themselves. And it makes them start to consider that they themselves are sinners. The light is revealing to people themselves, and as the chapter would go on and the Lord would be in conversation with these people. He would be revealing to these people who they are, really. So he's showing them themselves. In John 9, which again we did not read, the Lord again says, I am the light of the world. But John 9 has a different flavor to it. The people in John 9 are learning about someone, but this time it's not themselves. In John 9, and I know it's unfair to talk about it too much because we didn't read it together, but in John 9, as the chapter goes on, who is being revealed more and more? It's the Lord is being revealed more and more. In other words, they start with this, you know, who healed you? All I know is that this man came and did this. And as the chapter goes on, this man is learning more and more about who it was that healed him until at the end he talks with the Lord Jesus because the Lord went and found him. And the Lord says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Verse 35. And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." The Lord now revealing himself fully as the Son of God to this man. Now, so if in John 8, the light was revealing to them themselves, in John 9, the light is revealing to the people himself. So in John 8, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, how many of you have a red letter edition in your hands now? Oh, good, most of us. John 8 is mostly what color? Red. John 9 is mostly what color? Black. And what's happening is in John 8, the Lord has the flashlight and he is pointing it at them. So he's doing most of the talking. This is what you're like. This is what you're like. This is what you're like. In John 9, he flips the light around and now they are the ones looking at him. And the conversation is among them about who he is. So we have not just a repeat of "I am the light of the world." We have now a different sides of the light. John 8, he's revealing to them themselves. John 9, he's revealing to them himself. So that ends the part of this morning that involves PowerPoint. So if I ask that we have the lights back on, what we can do is continue on so that we can now look down at the text better. And I will unplug for a moment. Let me get my own computer in shape here. Okay, so now we have the text in front of us, we have the lights on so we can see, and we continue on. Now, we saw that the light was beginning to shine in this chapter, and interestingly enough, the chapter begins when in verse 2? Early in the morning. Probably not just a coincidence of detail, because what happens in the early morning? The light is beginning to shine. This is what's going to happen spiritually in their hearts. So they come, it's early in the morning, the light is beginning to shine, and the Lord is going to reveal to them themselves in the sense that they are sinners. So they come, they put the woman there, they say, "We've taken her in the act, what do you say?" And before the Lord says, "Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone," he kneels to the ground and he starts to write with his finger. And, of course, everybody then asks what he wrote. I do not know what he wrote. Neither does anybody else, to my knowledge. But anyway, obviously what he wrote is not the intent in the passage. Otherwise, that would have been given to us. It was the fact that he wrote is what was important, and that's what's written down for us. Therefore, what is revealed by the fact that he wrote? There are two other times in the Bible when the finger of God wrote. What are they? First was the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law. The second time the finger of God wrote, recorded in our Bibles, was in Daniel. Daniel at Belshazzar's feast. Now let's see what happened both times the finger of God wrote. In the giving of the law, the finger of God wrote the standard man had to live up to. And what did it reveal to people? That they came short. The second time the finger of God wrote, what was it saying to Belshazzar? "You have been weighed in the balances and found short, wanting." And now the finger of God will write for the third time, and the Lord writes on the ground and will in this chapter show the people that they fall short. And he says to them, let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone. And they begin to realize it one by one, looking at their own hearts, that they themselves fall short. And they left. Now, the dialogue then begins in verse 12 when it says, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. So I take it now that there is a conversation that picks up, even though they had gone out. I take it, it must have been much of the same audience. But this statement is given, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And so the dialogue will now begin. Now, we skipped some reading and we went down to verse 30. And it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now, if that was all if the chapter ended with that, we would have to conclude that these people must have gotten saved, because it says many believed in him. Without any other explanation in the Bible, we have to think they must have been saved. As the chapter goes on, it turns out we get further explanation that causes us to understand that whatever they did that's described in this word, these words, believing in him, they weren't getting saved. It may be that there were some in the crowd that had a response and said, yeah, we don't read this. We're trying to piece it together. That they want to decide with him, or they believed him to some degree. But we read a little bit later that whatever they did, it wasn't believing on him in the sense that a sinner comes to the Lord for salvation. Because the Lord, in response in verse 31, says, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And this word indeed is a word that would mean you are the real thing then, as opposed to merely a pretender. We get this other places. In John 1, the Lord says to when Nathanael comes to him, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Well, everybody knew he was an Israelite outwardly, physically an Israelite. That wasn't what he was saying. The Lord was saying, this man is a true Israelite. He's an Israelite on the inside. And he uses this same idea here. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And he's going to then show that these people are not. Now, if you remember our reading of the story at the beginning, the conversation between the Lord and the Pharisees was not one of the most pleasant conversations between two groups. It was a pretty rough argument going back and forth. I don't know if voices were raised. Maybe the Lord's voice wasn't raised, but it sounds like theirs was. They were not in a dialogue just as such. They were in an argument. Who started the argument? I kind of think the Lord did. I mean, the Lord is the one who didn't let sleeping dogs lie, because many believed in him, or at least to some degree, and it would have been easy for the Lord at that point to just say, we've reached at least some superficial peace here. Let's let sleeping dogs lie and just, can't we all just get along? It's the Lord who won't let this rest. And he says, well, you know, if you continue and abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then they're like, well, wait a minute, what do you mean be free? We haven't been in bondage. Well, you know, free from sin, you know. Well, wait a minute. What are you saying about us? And they get into an argument. Now, this brings us to the question then, did the Lord do a good thing? Now, obviously the answer is yes. Everything the Lord Jesus did was good. Why was it a good thing to get into an argument? These were people who sided with him, at least for a moment, who probably at that point thought that they were saved. It says they believed in him, and the Lord now had to say, well, you're only really my disciples if you show it by continuing in my word, and then you'll be really free from sin. And right now you're not free from sin. You're in bondage and so on. If the Lord is around someone who thinks they are saved and they're truly not saved, what is the most unkind thing he could do? Leave them thinking that they are saved. It was a kind thing to not let a lost sinner who thinks they're safe keep thinking that. So the Lord engages with them, and he has to start revealing to themselves that they're really not saved. And as the passage goes on, the Lord does that, and in some cases, in a very, very interesting way, he starts shining the light. He starts challenging them that since they're saying they're Abraham's physical descendants, he's saying, well, you know, if you were really Abraham's descendants, you would look like Abraham. Abraham did not seek to kill me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And you don't look anything like your father. And the light began to shine, as the Lord would imply who their real father was. And then come out in verse 44 and say outright, you are of your father, the devil. Now, how will the Lord shine the light beyond merely telling them that they do the works of their father? And he does it in an ingenious way. Look at what he says in verse 44. He says, you are of your father, the devil. Now, he's going to prove it to them. But how will he prove it? So he says, the desires of your father you want to do. And he's going to tell two things about the devil to them. And then with genius, he's going to prove it to them. So he says, he was a murderer and he was a liar. These are the two things he wants to bring their attention about the devil. And he says, he was a murderer and a liar, and you want to be just like him. What in the passage, what is the next thing they say after he gets done talking? In verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Checkbox number one, they are liars. But he also said that Satan was a murderer. How is he going to convince them they're like their father in that way? Well, they continue on, and the Lord is saying in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now, the Lord could have answered this many ways that would have been less caustic. He could have said, well, God is my father, and I existed before I was born. And I mean, he could have worded it in ways that may have been a little bit less reactionary to them. But I believe it was very deliberate in verse 58 when he said, in the way he did, before Abraham was, I am. Because he knew what reaction this was going to get. Then they took up stones to throw at him. What is he now proving to them? They are murderers. In other words, the Lord says, you're of your father the devil, and he shines the light in them to show them that what he just said is true. He was a murderer and a liar, and lo and behold, look. You lied and you murdered. I wonder if you know what it's like being in heated arguments. I know what it's like. When I get into a heated argument debate with somebody, for the next 4 hours, I can think of nothing else other than what he said, what I said, what he said, what I said. And it goes over and over again. I wonder if that happened to them, him calling us murderers and liars. It's a good thing I had to put him down and call him a Samaritan and pick up stones to... Ooh, ooh. I don't know if it dawned on them later or not, but you see how the light would reveal to them themselves. What do we take away from this? What benefit is there now for us as believers coming and looking at this story of how the Lord is the light that would reveal to people themselves? I'd like to say there are three practical things that could be taken away from this. The first is, I don't think the Lord is done being the light of the world in the sense that he's revealing to people who they are. I have a feeling he does it in believers' lives as well. The Lord, as the light of the world, continues, and he shines in even believers' lives to show us ourselves. Is that a bad thing or a good thing? Now, it's definitely a good thing before we were saved, right? We needed to be shown we were lost in order to get saved. So before we were saved, it's definitely a good thing that the light would shine in us to show us that we're sinners. But after we get saved, come on, do you have to rub it in? Why do you have to keep being the light of the world, showing us how bad we were and, in fact, are? Well, one benefit it has is it makes us love the Lord more. You remember the Lord said, a man had two debtors, one owed 50 denarii, the other 500 denarii. And when they had nothing to pay, he forgave them both. Which one would love more? Well, I suppose the one who was forgiven more, said Simon the Pharisee. He said, you've answered rightly. Meaning that I don't think that the meaning of the parable is that the one who was forgiven more loves more. I think the meaning is the one who realizes they were forgiven more loves more. I take it the 50 and the 500 may not mean how much a person actually owed, but how much they understood that they owed. I don't think any of us realizes how great our debt was that we have been forgiven. But as the Lord and as shines the light and we learn more and more how sinful we were and are, we learn more and more how great our debt was, and it causes us to love the Lord Jesus more. It also, before a person is saved, shows them the need of salvation. That's perhaps maybe the most immediate consequence of Christ being the light. But lastly, Christ being the light means he shines in our life as believers to show us where in our own lives we need improvements. Because we won't know that an area of our life is sinful and needs to be changed until the Lord reveals it to us. Because some of our sin kind of can be hidden and lie dormant. A woman who... picking on the women. Why don't I pick on a man? Man in the assembly who plays the piano for the assembly. Just does it. If you asked him, do you have pride in what you're doing? What do you mean? Do I try and do a good job? No. I know you try and do a good job, but is there pride there? Like bad kind of pride? I don't think so. I just play the piano. pride may be dormant until a family moves into the area and she can really play. So all of a sudden, you're taking turns. And everybody's talking about how she plays the piano. She doesn't play all that well. She just plays louder. How'd she get to be God's gift to the piano? And all of a sudden, you realize that the Lord is putting his finger on and shining his light on an area that you had no idea there was pride there. Because it was hidden, it was dormant. That the Lord, through circumstances, is shining the light in that little area. And you have to bring it to the Lord and say, well, Lord, the light has shone in that area now too. I need your help there. So the Lord's not done being the light of the world and the light of individual people. And let him have his work in that area. And don't be afraid of it. The Lord's doing it just like with them. It was painful, but he was doing it for their good. He does it for ours as well. Father, we thank you that Christ is the light of the world and that he lives in us. We have the light in us. And we thank you that the light is not all bad news, just pointing out problems, but the light also reveals the solution. And we pray that as the Lord shines in us, and even as believers, we see other areas that we didn't think needed help. But as the light shines, we realize that they need help too. We pray that we would react in the right way and that we wouldn't try to deny it, but we would just say, Lord, yet another case where I need your salvation and help. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.